Tonight's reading is from John chapter 16, verses 1 through 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you asked me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said to the Spirit will take from you what is mine and make it known to you. This is the word of the Lord.
So I'm a very sentimental person, and I would have you know that I'm quite secure in that. I think hamsters are cute, and Jane Austen wrote some awesome books. But being sentimental makes me particularly vulnerable. Vulnerable to advertising agencies who love to prey upon our emotions. And apparently, I'm not the only vulnerable sentimentalist. Over a year ago, a Boston ad agency produced a promotional gimmick that went viral. They had posted online and in newspapers a job position for director of operations. But it was subtitled as the toughest job in the world. Now, times are tough, right? People are looking for work. The ad got millions of views. But only 24 people responded to get an interview. And each person sat down for the interview, and every single one of them, well, they were shocked at what was required. The interviewer pretty much started out by saying, "This is the world's toughest job. It has a mandatory 135-plus hour work week. It requires the job holder to be on call day and night. Qualified candidates need to have a basic understanding of psychology, medicine, personal finance, the culinary arts. It also had physical requirements, the ability to stand for hours, to lift up 75 pounds while you are constantly moving. And of course, you will have an associate for whom you will be responsible for every aspect of that person's life. If the associate is hungry, the associate eats first and you eat later. If the associate makes a mess, you have to clean it up." One applicant responded, "Nobody is going to do that." Another applicant blurted out, "Is this even legal?" Of course, you may be realizing where this is going to. The interview concludes with the revelation that this is a description of motherhood. And when the applicants found out just who holds the title of world's toughest job, some were brought to tears. And you could see this video. I mean, one woman is just absolutely just broken with gratitude over her mother. And as the viral promo comes to a close, up comes this caption for American greeting cards: "Remember to send your mom a card on Mother's Day," right? Well, this works. This works because we're captivated by this notion of the world's toughest job, a job description that just engages all of who we are. You know, I got to thinking, what is the world's toughest job? What is the truly impossible job? Well, it is the job of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, whose job description includes creation, redemption, and perhaps the most difficult job of all, the transformation of the human heart. This is the world's toughest job. It is a job that requires, time and time again, the miraculous presence of a person in our lives. And it's this person that I want to invite us to take a moment to engage. The one who is on call 24/7, seeking us out. Let's go to him. God, we just sang, I believe in you, Father, in Christ the Son, and in the Holy Spirit, the three in one. Father, what you have ordained, Christ has accomplished, and Christ has accomplished, the Spirit now applies in our lives. And so we ask that we would know you and be known by you. And that you would do what is the toughest job of all, the impossible job of transforming the human heart and placing on our spirit the stamp of the image of God himself. In some modest, small way, we humbly ask that this impossible job would be happening tonight. That Jesus would be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. So if you're in human relations, or if you have ever had to run anything, you know that you need to hire someone when you have a particular organizational need, when a job has to get done. Well, what is the need that the Holy Spirit is required to do? So last week, we explored Christ's metaphor in John chapter 15 of the vine and the branches. And I drew a contrast between the Madagascar dragon tree right over here and the grapevine. Now, I informed you last week that I keep this plant in my office. It is one of the very few plants that has survived my not very green touch. Because all I have to do for the Madagascar dragon tree is water it the first thing I come into the week, and then I'm done. That's all I have to do, and it survives. This is what we want discipleship to be like. I want discipleship to be just like the Madagascar garden dragon tree. I just want to water it once and be done with it. A discipleship that can be watered once, and then you're done. But Christ describes discipleship as tending a vineyard, and that is an arduous, high-maintenance, long-term process that requires constant attention. The breaking up of soil, the pruning of branches, the tender manipulation of the buds that start forming. Constant, high-maintenance care. But it produces a plant that can survive the harshest heat of the Mediterranean sun, and it can thrive in all sorts of soil conditions. And this is what Jesus seeks to do with us. We are the high-maintenance disciples that need constant attention in an arduous process of pruning. But when God is done with us, he can plant us in any heat, in any soil, and we will thrive. But what does tough pruning of discipleship actually look like? Well, that's what the Holy Spirit is here to bring us through. The passage starts out, all this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. Opposition. Opposition to our faith is one means of experiencing pruning. Anyone who seeks to be a follower of Jesus will encounter opposition at some point. And that opposition is not something that is indication of your making a mistake. Well, unless you're being a jerk of a Christian, then, yeah, then it's your fault. But if you're following Jesus, you can expect opposition at some point, because your life will, by definition, cut against the grain. You know, you need to remember that the early disciples were Jews. And being Jewish meant their religious identity was infused in every area of life. If they took a census like we have right now, you know, asked for race and religion, asked for income status and neighborhood and all the things that you have to check off when you take a census, for the Jews, the only important box to check off was Jewish. In our culture today, when it's so easy to just church shop, when it's so easy to, if we don't like the NIV, we just go pick up the ESV. You don't like the ESV, there's a contemporary English version. You got every flavor of music out there. It's very difficult for us to grasp the dire consequences of the early Christians being put out of the synagogue. The synagogue was it. For the Jew, it represented your place of worship, but it was also a place of education. You studied there. You studied the scriptures because the scriptures were the textbooks. You needed to learn reading, writing, arithmetic. You learned it by learning the scriptures. So it was not just religious education. It was indeed education itself. In fact, Park Street is the place where the Sunday school was invented in North America. But it was not invented in order to have flannel graph pictures of Jesus put up on a bulletin board. It was a place that our church leaders realized that most of the children in Boston were not getting an education. There was no public school. Something needed to be done to educate the children. And so the Sunday school was formed in order to educate the kids. For the Jews, the synagogue was a place of worship, it was a place of education, it was a place of social opportunity and standing. Legal decisions were made at synagogues. Some synagogues actually had hotel rooms built around it and a clean water dispensary. So it became a locus of economic well-being in the community. These were vital. To be put out of the synagogue was to have your social standing, your economic standing, your religious standing, your educational standing all brought into question and jeopardized. This was a radical reorientation of life. Jesus understood the implications of what he was asking those Jews to do. Following him was going to be a radical reorientation. Anyone who seeks to follow after Jesus, at some point, you're going to have to face the question, what is my synagogue? What is the place that I drive my identity, my education, my sense of meaning vocationally, the way that I evaluate my life? We all have a synagogue. We all have that place that we go to say, this is me, this is who I am. And following Jesus is a call to come out of our synagogue willingly. Maybe even to be kicked out of our synagogues unwillingly. How in the world are we going to do this? And it's not just, you know, stopping there. External persecution is bad enough. But external persecution often leads to internal confusion. And so we read in verse 4, I told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Now this whole farewell discourse, everything that Jesus is saying in the upper room from chapters 14 through 17 is given for the encouragement and the strengthening of the disciples in a time of internal confusion. Jesus knows this. Jesus says, everything I've just told you, all that I have said from chapter 14, and all that I'm going to get into in chapter 17, all of this I want you to remember at a time when you will experience intense internal confusion. I mean, Jesus predicted Peter's denial. First and foremost, he had the disciples, his 12, gathered there in mind. And Jesus knew that they would experience an internal confusion that was absolutely unsettling. In fact, the parallel account in the Gospel of Luke records the prophecy of Jesus to Simon Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Now, we know that in a moment, the first half of this prophecy would be fulfilled, that Peter would be sifted by Satan like wheat. And after the denial of Jesus, the scripture says, Peter left, departed the city, and wept bitterly. His was an internal confusion that was absolutely soul-shattering. I can imagine Peter departing the city and wandering around in the Judean countryside in the darkness of night and not having any tears left, having cried them all out. All that he can do is just muster up the strength to continue in a dazed walk. What have I just done? Where is God in all of this? And Jesus knew that he would encounter internal confusion. Jesus knows that we will encounter internal confusion at some point. Circumstances, of course, are going to be as different as our lives. What's going to throw you into confusion is going to be different from the person sitting next to you. But there will be confusion. At some point, something in your life is going to throw God's goodness into question, God's purpose into your life into doubt, and you're going to wonder, is it even worth coming to church? I can't ever find a small group that just will love me the way I want to be loved. Someday, you will have internal confusion. So what's your synagogue? And what's that place that you might be in, maybe in right now, a place of confusion? And what are you going to need to remember? How are you going to come out of that place? Well, you have someone on the job, on the Holy Spirit. Jesus gives the Holy Spirit a particular job title. In verse 7, but I tell you the truth, it is good for you that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor, Holy Spirit's job title, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. Now, have you ever been asked the question, if you could have dinner with anyone from history, who would it be? Of course, as a minister, I always have to respond, Jesus. It has to be Jesus. Or if you can go back into time, any time period, where would you go? And of course, I have to answer again, it would be the time of Jesus. Duh, of course. But Jesus himself contradicts my answer. He states that it would be better for him to go away than to stick around. To go away so that they can dine with someone who would have even greater significance in their daily lives, the counselor. And that they are not to wish to go back to those great old days when we were tooling around Judea and Galilee with Jesus. Oh, yeah, remember that time we were on that boat and Jesus said, be still? Oh, that was awesome. I wish I could just go back to the time. Nah. Jesus is saying there is a better time coming. The age of Jesus gives way to the age of the Spirit. The age of the incarnation of Jesus gives way to the age of the indwelling of the Spirit. And that's a better thing. That's impossible for me to believe sometimes. How could that be better than walking and talking and seeing the risen Jesus? And yet, unless Jesus is a liar, the possibilities that we have right now to encounter God are even greater. Do we believe that? Do we honestly believe that? That we have it better than the apostles did? And it's better because Jesus says we have a counselor. Now, if you go to other translations, they're going to have other words. Unless I go away, some translations say the helper. Others say the companions. Others says the advocate. Now, the counselor is absolutely fine translation. The one problem is, I think it has a connotation for most of us today, because of counseling, which is fine. Most of us, when we hear counselor, we think of, oh, that's my therapist. You know, Jesus is sending me a therapist, and boy, do I need a therapist. Someone who will listen to my personal problems and help me with solutions. And of course, the Holy Spirit does listen to your personal problems. And he will guide you to solutions. This is all true, but it's not exactly what Jesus has in mind. What Jesus has in mind is counselor in the sense of a legal counselor, of going to someone, an attorney, to get legal counsel. Now, this job title for the Holy Spirit only occurs in the Gospel of John. Four times Jesus calls the Holy Spirit by the title of counselor. And John is the only one who uses it again. It shows up in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, to describe the ministry of Jesus. My little children, 1 John chapter 2, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. It's like John paid attention to his master, taking the very same phrasing. I write these things to you. I say these things to you so that you may not fall away, so that you may not sin, John says. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, a counselor, a helper with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This is an image of someone who stands next to you, who stands with you. Now, growing up, this may be hard to believe, but I was not very tall as a kid. I was a pretty scrawny kid. But I had a couple of friends of mine who were big. And if I ever got into tough situations, these were the guys I just liked to hang around with on the playground, right? Yeah, I might not look like much, but here, I'm standing next to my friend. Jesus is our advocate. He is the one who stands next to us, the one before us, the one behind us to encourage. Romans chapter 8 puts it this way. Who is he that condemns? Who is the one that would condemn us? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life and is at the right hand of God, is constantly interceding for us. Here is the image of Jesus, who is constantly by our side, who is constantly behind us to lift us up, who's constantly going ahead of us to make a path. And he has sent someone to make sure that job gets done in our lives. The counselor, the Spirit, to take the job that Jesus started as our advocate and to make sure it gets done in our lives. The Spirit applies the work of advocacy. It is a work that we need in a profound way. Because we do have an enemy. In Revelation chapter 12, in the great vision of the life to come, and of what is happening in the heavenly realms even now. In chapter 12, there is this vision that John has. I think the words of Jesus, they're all playing in this moment. And he has a vision of Satan, who is called the accuser of the brethren, who stands before the throne of God night and day to accuse the saints. There is a prosecutor out there whose sole job is to make you feel miserable about your life, to make you feel like you have discounted your life, that sin you're struggling with, well, you know, you just might as well give it up because Jesus can't work with you. Transformation is for everyone except you. Or that broken relationship that you have messed up, or that broken home that you're going to go back to for Thanksgiving. And the accuser stands night and day to prosecute you. And Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is the advocate. Now, this guy, he is the beloved. He is the cherished. This is the work of the Spirit to cleanse and protect us, to apply the work of Jesus, to stand and to remind us when we face external pressure, when we face internal confusion, when Satan himself, the accuser of the brethren, does what he has been doing for millennia, seeking your demise, when all these things are conspiring against your soul, there is one who comes alongside you to raise you up. And he is the Spirit of truth. And it will guide you into all the truth. Not a truth that is stuck up here. Truth in the Old and New Testament was far more than something cognitive. It did include something cognitive. It did include the affirmation of things that you believed. But faith, belief, all have always indicated an insider knowledge of God. And so when Jesus says in verse 13 that when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, he is guiding you into a particular realm of being. Not just a mode of thinking, but a realm of being. And he will not speak on his own accord, but he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. This is language of friendship. Jesus alludes to this, has already alluded to this earlier when he says, You, a slave does not know a master's business, but you will know my business because you are now my friends. You are no longer slaves. You are my friends. So when Jesus picks up this language, and he will tell you what is to come, he is not just describing the impartation of knowledge. He's describing an invitation into friendship. The knowledge that God seeks to give to us is a knowledge that produces intimacy. It's what you're learning in small group, or in your devotional, or in your interactions tonight. Does it lead to a greater longing for intimacy? A recognition that God has called you friend? An invitation to step into this place of well-being? Because that is what Jesus says brings him glory. In verse 14, when the Spirit does this, he will bring glory to me by taking what is mine, by taking my very life, the life of the vine, and infusing it into the branch. And he will make it all known to you. This is what gives God glory. That ever-deepening sense of intimacy with him. A greater alignment with his purposes, even if it means being put out of your synagogue. This is the work of the Spirit. This is job number one of why God has sent this advocate into the world. to be satisfied with anything less. To be satisfied with anything less. It's to deny Jesus the pleasure of having his purposes fulfilled in your life. When I was a college student, there was an evangelistic speaker who was coming to our campus. And he was very, very well known and very successful, bringing usually hundreds and hundreds, depending on a larger school maybe, even thousands of people packing out auditoriums to hear about the gospel and the truth of the resurrection, transformation of relationships. But the invitation of the speaker required a lot of planning. And he would send this advanced team to the campus who would lay out this massive manual of all the things that needed to be done precisely. 6 months out, make sure you contact the school newspaper. 4 months out, make sure you start getting the publications printed. 2 months out, just on and on to the very, very details of the event before and after, how you do follow-up, promotional card, all of it laid out for us. And all of it a product of great wisdom. We needed that. But there was one admonition that wasn't delineated. It was just laid out and left to us to pursue as we saw fit. And that was pray. The call to pray. I remember that prayer meeting. We didn't reserve a room in time. So the only thing that we can find was this empty bell tower in one of the dormitories. And up at the top of this bell tower was a room that just never got used. So we knew that in spite of the fact that we didn't make a reservation, that it would be empty. And so we hauled ourselves up there and we gathered for prayer, not even knowing exactly what we were going to pray for, except perhaps this list of things that we were supposed to do. And as a part of that prayer meeting, someone just decided, well, let's sing something. And I'm sorry, we sang songs like Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. We sang songs, I'm going to date myself here. You know, we sang pretty early choruses like Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God and His Righteousness. So if you don't even know what I'm referring to, that just kind of says it all. We'll leave it at that. We start singing these songs. Now, there was no guitar, no piano, nothing to keep us on tune. We were all off key. But there was something astounding that I entered into at that moment that I have never experienced quite like it again. There is something that I can only describe as the visitation of God's Spirit. What started out, and it was like 11 o'clock at night, what started out as supposing to be just a half-hour prayer meeting for this event that was going to take place the next day, ended up being hours and hours into the night as we just found song after song to sing. And then when we couldn't think of a song, we broke open the scriptures and someone would read their favorite Bible passage. And as we began to pray for God's presence on campus, envisioning by faith those people who we just so desperately loved and wanted to come to know Jesus. I honestly do not know what this looks like for Park Street. And I wish I can tell you that I prepare every single sermon with the same intensity of desire for this working of the Spirit. I wish I can tell you that I was a Madagascar dragon tree and God just watered me once by the Spirit and I'm good to go. But that is not the case. But I'm telling you now, and from the depth of my spirit, that we as a church, if we are content with anything less than having a full-blown presence of the counselor in our lives, it is both an insult to Jesus and a travesty to his glory. God wants so much more for us. As we move to the offering, I would encourage you, as you give your tithes and offerings, a token of who you are, take the moment to pray. Take the moment to pray that you would encounter this advocate, this counselor, this helper, this companion in your life, and that God would do the work of pruning. Painful, yes, but absolutely glorious. Amen.